from Plato to our guest speaker. Reverend Buchanan's presence here at St. Andrew for our Fall Festival of Faith reflects the generosity of Ruth Anderson, who greatly loved the church at large, St. Andrew, and education. Her endowed gift supports many off-budget activities, including the Fall Festival of Faith. We continue at St. Andrew to benefit and be grateful for Ruth Anderson's vision for how we can grow in our faithfulness and ministry through programs supported by the Ruth Anderson Fund. A few facts about Reverend John Buchanan include his being pastor emeritus of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago after having served the church for 26 years. I don't know the latest statistics, but it's one of the largest, if not the largest, Presbyterian church now in our denomination. Reverend Buchanan also served as moderator of the 208th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church USA and has represented the Presbyterian Church as a member of the governing board of the National Council of Churches. He has written several books and served on numerous boards in Chicago and within our denomination. Much of who we are today has been shaped in part by his leadership. He's joined here today at St. Andrew by his wife, Sue, and one of his five children, Diane, and her husband, Rick. Those are some of the facts. But I want to mention one more piece of information about Reverend Buchanan with a personal comment. I learned long ago that when ministers are out in the parish, they find themselves wondering what to say or how to approach topics or issues that arise in the world or in the local community or the local congregation. Before going on record with the session about hot topics in society or dealing with an argumentative person in the office or dealing with a sensitive pastoral issue, I found it helpful to have thought about things and tested the waters of my theological insights. But often the question in parish ministry is, where does a minister go? At times you're on staff with someone like Lisa, so we can sit around and think through those issues. But much of my time in ministry, I was the only pastor in the congregation. Where could I go for insight, to think through my heresies, or to be pushed for new ideas, or become aware of issues that were important to the larger world? For 16 years, Reverend Buchanan's editorial columns in Christian Century was a primary conversation partner for me as I reflected on topics involving the church, as I was challenged to consider how issues seemingly far away mattered in the local congregation and community. His analysis and insights made me better prepared to lead theological reflections in the congregation, and he always had the vantage point of a pastor who not only had the opportunity and privilege to write an editorial column that went to people he would never see, but also lived with those thoughts in the real world of the local congregation. For being that wise conversation partner with me and many others, I give thanks. And now welcome Reverend Buchanan to St. Andrew as the 2017 Ruth Anderson Fall Festival of Faith preacher. Welcome.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Richard. That was too kind. But thank you. I've watched you in action now relating with this congregation, and you're good. You're a good one. And I have a whole new symbol of the Reformation, a wadded up piece of clay dough. It was priceless. It's delightful for us, for Sue and me, to meet Richard and Leslie, and for me to witness new leadership taking hold here. It's wonderful to be here. Thank you for that worship service with such integrity and Presbyterianism. It's just good to be part of the singing of great hymns and organ playing and anthem, and it's just good to be here. Good to catch up with Lisa Patterson, and we're delighted to have Diane and Rick, who lived in Denton for a dozen years, And we visited here many times in the past to see grandchildren. So it's good to be here. Thank you for inviting me to be with you this weekend. The list of predecessors in this post are very impressive, and I'm deeply honored to be with you. Let us pray. Startle us, O God, with your truth. Open our hearts to your word, that hearing we might believe, and believing, trust you with our lives. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. The New Testament lesson this morning is from the Gospel according to St. Mark, the second chapter, beginning with verse 13. Listen for God's word. Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd gathered around him, and he taught them. And as he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were also sitting with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard this, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The wedding guests cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them, can they? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and so are the skins. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. My first experience in what it means to be a Reformed Presbyterian Christian, a Protestant Christian, occurred not in divinity school, listening to a lecture, or reading a book on the Reformation, but in all places, in the alley behind the house where we lived when I was young. The alley was where the neighborhood kids gathered every day to play whatever sport was in season, softball, baseball, basketball, football, touch, obviously. When we weren't, we played those sports, when we weren't trying to catch bumblebees in jars as they buzzed into the hollyhocks lining the alley, not exactly in retrospect an environmentally friendly activity, but the possibility of being stung added excitement and high drama. We lived between the east steps, a big family of devout fundamentalist Baptists who were in church two times, three times every Sunday, on Wednesday evening. Every time the doors were open, the east steps were in church, and oftentimes hauled me along with them. And the east steps believed that unless you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior in your heart in a public revival service, you were in a lot of ultimate trouble. And on the other side, the Shaughnessys, an even bigger family, Catholic family, who agreed that you were in a lot of trouble if you were not a member of the one holy, true Catholic Church and went to confession and Mass every Sunday. The Shaughnessys' oldest daughter was a nun, Sister Hilda, whose occasional visits to her family as she swept off the bus and up the street in those huge black habit was of intense interest to the Protestant kids. I thought Sister Hilda was exotic and a little frightening. East steps thought she was a pagan, obviously hiding something nefarious under those robes. Every now and then a religious argument broke out in the alley. And the only thing the East steps and Shaughnessys ever agreed on was that the Presbyterian Buchanans between them were going straight to hell. A week from today is Reformation Sunday. Exactly 500 years ago, an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed a document to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther was a professor of theology at the university, and he wanted to discuss some ideas he had about church doctrine and church practice. The big wooden church door served as the community bulletin board in 1517. Luther's invitation to discuss and debate was in the form of 95 theses, or propositions. Now, the ideas contained in those 95 theses are incredibly important, and in the context of 16th century culture, explosive, revolutionary. Saved by grace is one of them, that God loves every one of us unconditionally, and that we cannot earn God's love, and that it is misleading and wrong for the church to tell people how to find favor with God, give them things to do to persuade God to be more kind and gracious. Another important Luther idea is that a faithful Christian life is not trying to do things to please God and earn God's approval, attending Mass, going to confession, obeying rules, regulations, praying to saints, making pilgrimages, burning or buying indulgences, and then going to bed every night, never certain that you had done enough, as Luther did all his life. But now he taught and preached and wrote and proclaimed that a faithful Christian life is lived in freedom and profound gratitude for God's gift of unconditional love. It's like the professor on the first day of class saying, "All right, you all have A's. Now let's see what we can learn about the topic." Those ideas, which seemed so simple, actually shook the foundation not only of the church, but also the political, economic, and social world of the 16th century. The Reformation, quite simply, changed the world. The motto of the movement, Luther's ideas, and John Calvin's ideas a few years later, was Reformata semper reformanda, reformed, but always reforming. When we think about Reformation, we should remember that it was not simply a singular event that happened 500 years ago, but a process that is very much ongoing, very much happening in our time, and not only in the church, but as in the 16th century, also in the social, economic, and political structures in which you and I live and move and have our being. Reformation Sunday used to be the day in the year when all good Protestants lustily sang Martin Luther's great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and the preacher bashed the Pope and trotted out all the reasons we were grateful we're not Catholics. Many of us grew up in an interfaith environment that was wariness, bordering on hostility. Why, Catholics didn't even believe we Protestants were Christians, that our church was not a real church, and we pretty much thought the same thing about them. We thought they worshiped idols with all those statues and worshiped in a language nobody could understand, and we never did understand why they didn't eat meat on Friday. And my mother carefully explained to us that even though we were Protestants, we were going to eat fish every Friday because that's the day there was a lot of fresh and good fish in the markets. And we wondered if crossing yourself at the free throw line actually helped. On many occasions, I've attempted to try that. And in my home, a postscript was my dad's fervent hope that someone, please, would beat the Notre Dame football team on Saturday afternoon, preferably someone with a name like Southern Methodist. Garrison Keillor, in his book, Life Among the Lutherans, a collection of those wonderful Prairie Home Companion monologues, says that for the Lutherans of Lake Wobegon, intolerance towards Catholics was part of the faith. We weren't sure what Catholics believed, but whatever it was, we knew it wasn't right. All that is gone, thanks be to God, a reality for which I have personal reasons to be grateful every single day of my life. One of our daughters-in-law is a fine Roman Catholic, and she and our Presbyterian son and their three beautiful daughters are living out a new and delightful ecumenical reality. Let me tell you about it. They were married in a Presbyterian church by a Catholic priest and me, something unheard of in my day. If you ask my granddaughters if they are Catholic or Protestant, they would have to answer yes. Actually, we're both. They were baptized in a Presbyterian church by me, had their first communion in the Catholic Church, St. Matthias. Their priest, Father John, invited me to participate in that first communion and actually to preach the sermon, which I did. Father John and I became great friends, and when I retired from Fourth Presbyterian Church, he offered me a job as his assistant. I didn't take it, but I thought about it. Kate, our oldest granddaughter, surprised us by showing up for confirmation class at Fourth Presbyterian Church and was confirmed in the Presbyterian Church, and then the next year was confirmed at St. Matthias. Ella, next in line, is, as I speak this morning, attending confirmation class at Fourth Presbyterian Church, and she too will be confirmed next year in the Catholic Church. I'm not sure how they do that. I'm pretty sure it's against the rules of both churches. But we are in a new and healthier place. There's still much to be done, of course. There is that matter of Eucharistic parity and union. We're still not officially welcome at the Lord's table, the sacrament of Holy Communion, in Roman Catholic churches. But there's considerable latitude when it comes to that in each different parish. Many of us have participated in the sacrament, welcome or not. On one of the occasions I cited earlier, a granddaughter's first communion in St. Matthias, where I preached a sermon, the entire Buchanan clan was in the pew of that Catholic church, about 15 or 20 Presbyterians. One of them was Rachel, our 22-year-old Down syndrome granddaughter, a truly wonderful, remarkable young woman who's a college student, by the way. Now, we had all been thinking about what we were going to do when that perennially awkward Protestant dilemma occurred. Shall we or shall we not go forward to receive the bread and cup? Some of us have even talked about it. I was in a particularly difficult and awkward place, an outlier of Presbyterian sitting up there on the chancel conspicuously. Well, dear Rachel loves church and is an attentive and enthusiastic worshiper. She sings the doxology and Gloria Patri at full volume. She recites the prayers and confessions of faith. And so when Father John invited the congregation to come forward, Rachel, of course, was first on her feet, heading down the aisle. And Sue, her grandmother, not wanting to abandon Rachel, followed right behind her. And then the whole family got up and did, and finally I came down from the chancel to join them. We all received the elements that day, and there were no visible repercussions. There were two stations in the front to receive the cup. Sue and I were standing right behind Rachel, and we were absolutely delighted as she took her little sip from the first cup, looked over and saw another one, and walked over and had another big sip. It was, I thought, a kind of Reformation punctuation point. And I imagine the angels sang and God surely smiled. Everyone has a story like that, and we continue to pray for full acceptance by our Catholic brothers and sisters. But we are in a new place, thanks be to God. A prominent Protestant theologian said that finally, after five centuries, our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters can acknowledge the necessity of the Reformation. And finally, after five centuries, we Protestants can acknowledge the tragedy of the Reformation. But Semper Reformandi, it's in our DNA, and it began on that day long ago when Jesus sat down for dinner at the house of Levi. Jesus, a young rabbi from Nazareth, has begun to preach and teach in the towns and synagogues of Galilee. Beginning in his home synagogue in Nazareth, he's announcing that the kingdom of God has come and is in our midst, and he's teaching a whole new way of being faithful to God. Wherever he goes, crowds gather because he is saying some new and winsome things. That loving neighbors, that caring for the sick and the poor, that accepting and welcoming people who are generally regarded as outsiders, prostitutes, people with leprosy, sinners, unclean people, that All of that is more important and, frankly, more pleasing to God than all the religious rules and customs and traditions. He takes his religion seriously. In fact, he loves it so much he wants to make it better, to reform it. But to those who are invested in the status quo, he sounds for all the world like a troublemaker, particularly on the day he sat down for dinner with Levi. Now, the problem with sitting down for dinner with Levi is that he's a tax collector. Everybody hates the tax man. In that day, the tax collector was a citizen hired by Rome to collect their hated taxes. The tax collector was, under that system, allowed to set the rates for himself and to charge whatever he could get away with and then skim the profits off the top. It was very lucrative. The downside was that your neighbors thought you were a traitor, and all your neighbors hated you. It was so bad that, if you think about it, in the New Testament, tax collectors and sinners is almost one word. Sinners, by the way, are mostly poor people who are too busy trying to survive to be bothered with all the rules and regulations and rigmarole of religion. Sinners includes, of course, petty thieves and riffraff and beggars and prostitutes, none of whom ever showed up in the temple or paid much attention to the Sabbath. They were considered unclean, not the kind of people any respectable person wanted to be seen with. Well, one day, Jesus invited Levi, the tax collector, to come and follow, and for whatever reason, that's what Levi did, stood up from his tax collecting table and followed behind Jesus. Walked away from his lucrative profession. He was so happy, I think, so overwhelmed that someone had not despised him, had looked him in his eye and called him by name and respected him. He was so overwhelmed by that that the first thing Levi did was go home and organize a dinner party to celebrate it. And who does this man, everyone despised and wouldn't be seen dead with, invite to the party? He invites the only people who would attend, the only friends he has, the only ones who don't mind being seen with him, tax collectors, other tax collectors, panhandlers, prostitutes, and his newest friend, the young rabbi from Nazareth. It must have been quite a party, given who was at that table. It must have been loud and boisterous with gales of hilarity and laughter and not much by way of table manners. Not to mention pretty much ignoring all the religious rules and regulations. We had lunch yesterday, and as I'm sure some of you have had, in a restaurant on the square in Denton, and over the bar there's a huge colorful painting of the Last Supper. It's unlike any painting of the Last Supper I've ever seen. The guests are rock and roll and blues and country singers, Kenny Loggins, Waylon Jennings, Willie Nelson, and there's Jesus right in the middle with his head back in robust laughter. So they're having a good time in there. After all, it's not every day they get invited to a dinner party. And they're making so much noise that passersby notice and stop and peer into the open courtyard to see what is happening. And there's Jesus with a few of his disciples right in the middle of that motley crowd, apparently having a great time, just like that Jesus in the painting over the bar at a restaurant in Denton, Texas, which I will never forget. Religious leaders are scandalized by what they see. And they ask his disciples, why is he doing this? Why is he so disrespecting his and our customs and traditions? He knows the proper way to eat and who to eat with and who not to eat with. He knows the rules and how important it is that you keep yourself clean and pure. Jesus overhears, gets up from that low table where he's been reclining and steps outside and says to them, no one sews a piece of new unshrunk cloth on an old cloak. The patch will pull away and a worse tear will be made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. The new wine will burst the skins and both the wine and the wineskins will be lost. You know, it doesn't get any clearer than that. Religion, certainly not alone, creates institutions and rules and customs and standards, all of them designed to express the original inspiration that God is love and loves us all and wants us to love our neighbors. But sometimes the traditions and the rules and customs become so important that original inspiration is almost forgotten. Now, it's not just the church. No human enterprise is immune from that. Institutions behave predictably, the scholars tell us. Gradually, over time, the preservation of the institution, no matter what it is, begins to overwhelm its original inspiration. Thomas Jefferson understood that. In fact, that when it comes to governments and governmental institutions, there ought to be a revolution every generation or so. There is, in fact, something like that going on at the moment within religion and its institutions, both Protestant and Catholic. But Semper Reformanda, it's in our DNA. Francis of Assisi in the 13th century, Martin Luther and John Calvin in the 16th century, Martin Luther King in the 20th century. The late religious scholar Phyllis Tickle came up with an interpretation and concept that I think is helpful in her good book, The Great Emergence, How Christianity is Changing and Why. Professor Tickle suggests that every 500 years, the institutional church has a rummage sale. They bring things out of the attic, put them out on the curb to be picked up. Big things happen. Huge change. Conflict. 500 years ago, the Reformation. And here we are. Tickle argues that we are in the midst of a huge once-every-500-year rummage sale and that it's not an easy time or place to be. Something big is happening. We can't quite see it all yet. Older forms and institutions are shaking. The mainline churches, of which we are primarily a member, are shrinking dramatically. The Roman Catholic Church is running out of priests and nuns so fast it doesn't know what to do next. Even American evangelicalism has leveled off and has begun to decline numerically after years of expansion. Meanwhile, as Professor Tickle promised and predicted in the book, in Africa and Southeast Asia and South America, Christianity and the Christian church is experiencing robust growth. So what does a church like this one and the ones I served for my ministry and good Presbyterians like you and me supposed to do in the middle of this rummage sale? Well, I have an idea, and it is, first, not to dig in and fight to our last breath to preserve the structures and traditions that have nurtured us and which we've come to love. Church historian Martin Marty quipped once that the last seven words of the institutional church will surely be, "We never did it that way before." I think our mission is to hold tightly to everything that reflects the original inspiration, our founding vision, the unconditional love of God, the amazing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ's call to live out that love in the world as a church and as individuals, and to live pretty loosely with all the rest. I don't know what's ahead, but I do know that whatever it is, we don't have to be afraid of it and distrust it because it's unfamiliar. And we certainly shouldn't be wasting our time fighting one another about it. The agenda for the church of the future, the church that is emerging, the agenda is the same: to love this world as deeply and profoundly as our Lord did, to work for justice and peace in the world, and to stand with the very people he stood with, the poor and oppressed, to announce to the world in our words, but more importantly in our life together, the good news of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, the Lord of creation has drawn near, has been born and lived and died as one of us and rose again from his grave to show us that nothing in all creation, not even death, can separate us from that love, from God's love. I don't know what the church of the future, the church my grandchildren will inherit and in their time love and serve will look like, but I think there's a hint of it in that still blurry picture of what the Holy Spirit is stirring up in our time. There's a hint of it in that dinner at Levi's house 2,000 years ago, a religion and a church based not so much on getting its beliefs and rules and regulations and policies right as it is in getting Jesus right when he sat down for dinner at a tax collector's table one time. I do not know what it will look like, but I think it will be a church not so much obsessed with keeping itself pure and uncontaminated by keeping sinners out, away from our table, which is not ours, its sacraments and rites reserved for members only, its officers and leadership only for the morally pure. I think it will be a church that will resemble its Lord sitting down at table with precisely those people his religion called unfit, unclean. I think the church that is emerging from the rummage sale will have something to do with those three granddaughters of mine who don't know whether they're Catholic or Protestant and don't seem to care much, actually. I think the church that is emerging will be as shockingly inclusive as Jesus was that day long ago. A church that will live its life intentionally in the world as he lived his life. Its precious sacraments and traditions open as wide as his arms were when he died on the cross. Its resources invested in the world as his precious life resources, his life and love and passion and blood that he poured out on that cross. I think the church that is emerging will be as grateful and joyful and confident as his first followers were after the reality of resurrection sunk in, because after that there's nothing in this world to be afraid of, certainly not what is coming in the future. Semper reformandum, always reforming. Thanks be to God. Amen.